Let's turn to 1 Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you weren't here last hour, we'll review just a little bit about what we talked about, because last hour we looked at some things that are very important for the understanding of the book of 1 Peter. We need to have an idea of why this book was written and what the circumstances were of the people who received this book. Remember, the recipients of 1 Peter had several things in common. First, they were widely scattered. Remember that we noted on our map that they had come from all over what we call Turkey today, Asia. It used to be called Asia Minor. Now it's called Turkey. So the letter was an encyclical. It was meant to go around to all these different churches. And these people that it was written to had a common faith. Peter will talk about things like resurrection, salvation, assuming that they're already familiar with the basics of Christianity. They shared a common problem, and this will be the big key to 1 Peter. That common problem was an environment that was very hostile to Christians. And we looked at some of that last hour about exactly how hostile the Roman Empire was to Christians at this time. This is probably written during the reign of Emperor Nero, who was very mean, evil to the Christians. And they shared a common future as well, and that future was more persecution. Peter doesn't sugarcoat anything here. He says, you know what? Things are going to get even worse, but you can have hope in the midst of this suffering. You can have comfort in the midst of this suffering, and that's going to be the theme of 1 Peter. How do you do that? You set your eyes on eternity and not the present. He's going to say, take the long view. Things are difficult now, yes, but that's only temporary. That will be the main theme of the book of 1 Peter. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6, for example, where it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, and the in this refers to verse 1 through 5, the blessings of salvation that we'll look at this hour. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So, little while. It's temporary. And suffering has a purpose. We saw that in verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, our suffering has a purpose. It's preparing us for something. Remember when we studied the book of Hebrews, we noted that God is the perfect Father. And God, is being a gracious God, is not returning right away. Well, He may now. I mean, we believe what's called the doctrine of imminence. He could come at any time. But normally, God is slow about executing His judgment. And the reason is, He wants to wait until every possible person has a chance to become a believer. He wants to wait until that last believer that He knows, of course, becomes a believer. But in the meantime, while we're suffering, He's not going to waste that time. He's going to train us. And that's what the suffering is going to be all about. It's going to be about training. So it has a purpose. It's so that there will be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The author of the book is Peter. I won't debate that this hour. Last hour I talked at some of the debate that goes on about who exactly wrote this book. It says Peter wrote it, and I believe Peter wrote it. We're looking at the first section of this book, and that first section is suffering and salvation. That goes from 1 Peter 1:1 through 2:10. It's going to talk about the relationship between salvation, and that will be the first 12 verses, and suffering. How do these two relate to each other? So the first 12 verses God's plan of salvation. He starts there. And we started there last hour, and we'll continue it this hour. Remember, last hour we outlined this section into three parts. God's plan of salvation in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, and then the intended response to that. How are we to respond to God's salvation in verse 13 through 25 of chapter 1, and then the purpose of salvation in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Now, we're in the first section, God's plan of salvation, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. Now, we're going to drill down another level here. We'll look at an outline of that. First, we're looking at the blessings of salvation in verse 1 through 5. We just got that barely started last hour. The blessings of salvation. And then, in verse 6 through 9, Peter talks about the pressures of salvation. Remember, we read verse 6 a minute ago. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So salvation brings with it pressures. And especially for these guys, because here were these guys living in an environment totally hostile to Christianity. Much more than we experience, even when people call us members of the religious right and dangerous people. That's nothing compared to what these people were suffering. They were being burned to light Nero's garden at night. I mean, they suffered persecution. So there are pressures that go along with salvation. And then in 10 through 12, we look at the greatness of salvation. So, okay, here's God's plan of salvation. That's going to involve some pressures, but look how great it is. That's going to be the sequence of this section. So let's start with verse 2. We looked at verse 1 last hour. That's the greeting. And in verse 2, we're going to look at the work of God in salvation. And 1 Peter 1, 2 is an excellent verse to look at that in, because it shows the work of God in salvation from the standpoint of the entire Trinity. It's going to talk about God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. And they all three have jobs in salvation. God the Father is the initiator of salvation. In verse 2 it says, verse 1, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now the word foreknowledge there, you might think, and some people do, they think, well, that means that God looked down through the ages and He saw who would believe, so He is aware of them. But actually the word knowledge and the word foreknowledge go a little further than that. They don't just mean to be aware of. It was not what God knew. It was who God knew. And look at Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Should we have a coffee break while we all find Amos? It's one of the little books. Amos chapter 3. And I say that myself included. One day, I don't know how many of you are here, but I just went blank on the book of Jude. And I couldn't find it. I know it's in the Bible somewhere, you know. And I'm flipping back and forth, just totally blank as to where it is. I had that feeling like a deer gets when the headlights hit it in the face, you know, because I knew everybody out there was already at Jude wondering where I was. And I shouldn't tell those stories. I mean, I'm human like anybody else. So anyway, we're all at Amos now, right? Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. And we see our translators know the fact that knowledge, when it's talking about God, goes further than just being aware of. Because in verse 2 it says, you only have I chosen. And that word chosen is not chosen. It says, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. And he's talking to Israel, of course. And what's he saying? Is God saying he's unaware of anybody else except nation Israel? No, it has the idea of a loving selection. And God's foreknowledge has that idea as well. Look at 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 2:19, it says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." So, the Lord knows who are His. Well, does that mean He's just aware of them? Of course not. It goes further than that. It implies a loving selection of those. So, God is the one who initiates salvation. He initiated the whole plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit, it goes on to say in verse 2, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So here we have God the Father initiating salvation, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father is the initiator, the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. Now the word sanctify, we get a really religious feeling from that word, don't we? Sanctify. The word simply means to set apart. That's all that word means. Actually, I think in the Greek language that word was used to describe prostitutes in the pagan temples. They were set apart. They were sanctified. So it's not strictly a Christian religious word. Look at John 16. How does the Holy Spirit do that? We get some ideas in John 16, verse 8 through 11. And so what does that mean? The Holy Spirit sets the believer apart. That's His part in salvation. And in verse 8 of John 16, tells us how He does this. Now, this is Jesus promising the Holy Spirit. And He says, "And He," that is the Holy Spirit, "when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So, goes on to say, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because of the ruler of this world has been judged. So that's the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. Now the word convict is a word that means to convince someone of facts. It's not an emotional word. It's a very mind-centered, intellectual, if you want to call it. It's convincing someone that facts are true. He convinces of sin, singular. That means sin. What is the sin? Well, they don't believe in Me. The Holy Spirit convicts of that, convinces of that. Righteousness. Whose righteousness? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. So He's saying He'll be gone and He is righteousness. So the Holy Spirit is going to convince you of His righteousness. Talking about the righteousness of Christ there. And judgment in verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So it's Satan's judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's pre-salvation work. He works at convincing us that Jesus Christ is who He claims to be. That His death on the cross was adequate to pay for our sins. And He convinces us that we have sinned. And He convinces us also, as His work, that, you know what? The guy you work for now, Satan, the ruler of this world, he's already condemned. So that's the Holy Spirit's part in this salvation program. He goes on to talk about God the Son back in 1 Peter. In verse 2, it says, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So, it refers then to obedience. What does it mean to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood? Well, it means to respond to the gospel, doesn't it? Because what happens when you respond to the gospel? You're sprinkled with His blood, you're saved. So that's what it's talking about. This is the sprinkling is talking about the application of the cross work of Jesus Christ to the individual. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for all sins. His death was adequate to atone for everybody. Does that mean everybody is saved? No, it doesn't. How do you get saved? Well, you respond. You obey Jesus Christ and you're sprinkled with His blood. You respond individually. So Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for all sins. And all you have to do to, if you want to call it appropriate that, to get in on that, is believe the message. That's all you have to do. Believe that He died for your sins. And you will be sprinkled with His blood and individually and be saved forever. Now, who is this book written to? Well, this book is written to believers. It's very evident because he says verse 2 and doesn't explain anything. He assumes they know the basics of Christianity and that they're believers. Now, in verse 3 through 5, then, we get to the actual blessings themselves. What are the blessings of salvation that he mentions in this particular context? He starts out first by praising the blessings of salvation in verse 3 when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again, and so on and so forth. So he starts out with a blessing. The word bless, blessed, blessed or blessed, those two words are spelled the same in English, you know, and they're two different words. Actually, in the Greek, you have three different words that are translated by that B-L-E-S-S-E-D. I won't pronounce it because the pronunciation makes the difference in English, doesn't it? The first one you have is the word makarios. Makarios might, blessed might be a bad translation of makarios because in Greek, the word makarios means happy. That's the one you have in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, so on and so forth. They're happy. Happy is the man. Like Psalm 1, happy is the man who walks not in the path of the counsel of the ungodly. That's translated in the Septuagint with that word makarios, happy. Happy is the man. So blessed or blessed might be a questionable translation for makarios, but it is used. You see it in the Bible. The second word is the word eulogeo. Eulogeo means to receive blessing. And when you see that word in English, that would be translated blessed. And you see it in the New Testament about believers. We are blessed. Now the third word in Greek is the word that we have here in our context. And that word is eulogitas. Now that's connected to eulogeo. Eu means good and logeo means to speak. It means to speak well of, basically, in its basic form. But eulogitas is a word that means to deserve blessing. To deserve blessing. And that's what we would pronounce blessed, and take a guess who this word is used of in the Bible. Only God. Man is never said to be eulogitas. That's for God only. So if you're reading a passage that has the word B-L-E-S-S-E-D in it, and you're wondering which one it is, if it's to man, it's not blessed. It's blessed. because man is the receiver of blessing. He is never worthy of blessing. That is only God. And if you see this word applied to God as it is here, then it's blessed. The one worthy of blessing be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember who this was being written to. Here's Peter writing to these people who very possibly could be burned to illuminate Nero's garden. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And he's going to talk about the blessings of salvation. Now, I might have been a little grumpy about getting a letter like that. Come on, I'm scheduled to visit Nero's garden tonight. And here you send me this letter that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he's going to go on to explain this. And that's the key to 1 Peter. He's going to say, you can have hope even if your name is on the list for Nero's garden. You can have hope. Because you know what? What you have is better than anything possible that you can have in this life. So if we truly appreciate salvation, if you really appreciate what God did, this other stuff doesn't matter much, does it? I mean, does it matter if I drive a Volkswagen or a Lexus? If I really appreciate salvation, I'm not saying it's wrong to drive a Lexus. You hear? But all I'm saying is that if you really appreciate salvation, that doesn't matter. That stuff doesn't matter. And that's what Peter is going to make his point on through this whole book. Now, why is God blessed in the salvation process? Verse 3b, it says, according to His great mercy. According to is the word kata in Greek. Kata means down. We have that word in English. Strophe means to strike in Greek. Did you ever hear the word kata strophe, to strike down? That's where we get catastrophe. It means to strike down. It's just, you guys speak Greek all the time, you just don't know it. It means, I guess the stress on the word is domination. Down on somebody. You come down on me. You're dominating. And that's the word. God is, it says, according to His great mercy. The idea is He is driven by His mercy in the salvation process. God is driven to save us. It's not just something He did on a whim. He's driven to save us. He loves us that much. Now in verse 3c, we have the initiator, or the initiation of blessing. It says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So He has caused us to be born again. So again, and I stress this a lot, where do the blessings of salvation begin? When you die? No, when you're saved. And that's what he's saying here. You know, people think, oh boy, I can't wait until I die and I get to enjoy all the blessings of salvation. No, they're started already. And even if you're suffering, you can enjoy the blessings of salvation. Because it says He caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that's the first blessing mentioned in the context. And we already have that. So looking at the blessings themselves, the first one is a living hope. Now hope, and I mentioned before, we're going to define what this hope means. Hope is the chief distinction. It's the primary characteristic of a believer. And it's the chief distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. Believer has hope, an unbeliever has no hope. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:12. And in this context in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles becoming one new group, the church. And before they were separated. And that's verse 12. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." And what's he go on to say about these when they were unbelievers? "Having no hope and without God in the world." So the chief characteristic of the unbeliever is he has no hope. Now they have hope. 1 Thessalonians 4. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 talks about the rapture of the church, that event where believers will be taken up to meet the Lord. And he says in verse 13, he uses that rapture of the church and our hope for that to give these guys comfort. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." And asleep is a euphemism for dead in the New Testament. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So believers aren't to grieve the same way as unbelievers, because unbelievers have no hope. Believers have hope. So that's the chief distinction between the two. Now, there are two reasons, getting back to 1 Peter, that something can be called hope. The first one is because it's uncertain. And we all do that, don't we? I say, "Boy, I hope I win the lottery." That's pretty uncertain. In fact, that's real uncertain. But you say that, right? "I hope I win the lottery." That's because it's uncertain. There's another reason to call something hope, and that's the reason you see in the New Testament, in the Bible. Something is called hope simply because it's future. What's the blessed hope of the church? The return of Christ. Is that uncertain? You suppose that the leaders of the United Nations will get together and vote and say, "We don't want Christ to return, so he won't." No, that won't happen. It's not uncertain at all. It's just called a hope because it's yet future. We need to get this into our minds as we come back to 1 Peter. When I said we can have hope in the midst of our trials and our persecutions, that hope is not something that we're looking for that's uncertain. We have something that's yet future, and Peter will stress that fact throughout the book. He'll say, "You have something that's guaranteed to you when the Lord returns." And he calls it a hope. Not hope because it's uncertain, but because it's future. He says in verse 3, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now he calls it living because our Savior has overcome death. And here he's talking about hope to these people who may well have to sacrifice their lives to live a life that's pleasing to God. They might be killed for their beliefs. And he said, "You know what? We have a living hope." That's because Jesus Christ overcame death. And that's why he mentions resurrection here. He says, "We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's how we know it's a valid living hope. Because he did it. Jesus Christ died and he rose again. That's our hope. He's a living hope. So if we die, hey, we will be raised again too, because he was. We have a living hope. Now he goes on to say, an inheritance in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And this is kind of interesting. First off, remember, The value of an inheritance depends completely on the one who's giving it, right? I mean, I'll give you a little example. Remember when Howard Hughes died? There were people coming out of the woodwork saying, I was related to him. You know, I'm a fourth cousin of his whatever. And come out, I want to cash in on some of that. You know what? When my dad passed away, that didn't happen. Nobody showed up and said, hey, I was related to him. You see the difference? What's the difference? Well, it's the wealth of the person that's leaving the inheritance. We have an inheritance that is from God. Wow, that's the best one yet. That's even better than Howard Hughes. And that's what he's saying here. So it's even better than Howard Hughes. Now, he goes on to attempt to describe just how great this inheritance is. But you know what? He kind of has trouble. And you can see that by the technique he uses to describe the inheritance. Because note the negatives in here. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It's not perishable, undefiled, will not fade away. And that's a technique used in the Bible to explain something that's so great we can't even explain it. We can only explain it by saying, well, it's not this and it's not that. Because it's too great to explain. It's imperishable. So it has no termination. Imperishable. Will never, ever, ever go away. It's undefiled. Undefiled means it has no imperfections, no flaws. There are no hidden, unpleasant surprises. If we find out something new about eternity, and we should, right? Because we continue to study God's Word, whatever we find out is going to be good because it's undefiled, it's perfect. So don't worry about finding out something. Oh, no, I didn't know that. If I'd known that, I might not have become a believer. No, it's going to be good. Heaven is undefiled. It's perfect. It will not fade away, it says. It will never even change or wear out. And the last thing he says about it is reserved in heaven for you. So it's reserved. It's eternally secure. You know what? You can't lose out on it if you're a believer. Just can't do it. Verse 5 says it's protected. Or verse 5 says we are protected. It says who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, eternal security is expressed by the word protected. It's phrureo in Greek. Phrureo means to set a garrison. It's a military term. If you put a garrison in a town, this is the word they'd use for it. So it's a present tense in the Greek, meaning that it's ongoing, it's continuous, never ceasing. God is protecting you. You will get that inheritance. No matter what, because God is protecting you, it's based on His power. And the means He uses is through faith. Now, the completion of God's work, where it goes on to say, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now you might step back and say, wait a minute. Salvation to be revealed at the last time, don't we already have it? Didn't He already say that we have it? We have salvation now. What does it mean? It will be revealed in the last time. Well, if you've been here for very long, you probably know we call this glorification, this completion of our salvation process. And I say salvation process because we look at salvation from three different aspects. And here's our little chart that looks at salvation. You have it on the back of your handouts. And I'll explain this chart a little bit. These two black parallel lines represent our sinfulness and God's righteousness. Those are parallel lines. They'll never cross. God can never become not righteous. And we can never achieve God's righteousness. So those two lines are parallel. They will never, ever, ever cross. Now, at the point of salvation, the point we call justification, when we are justified, when we believe the gospel, when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, you know what? We have a standing with God that says, I have the righteousness of God. We have that standing the second we believe the gospel message. I have the righteousness of God. It's imputed to me. Remember Romans 4, righteousness is imputed. It's put on my account by God. So I have that standing immediately. Now, if you're like me, and I always say this, about 15 or 20 seconds after you become saved and have this righteousness of God imputed to you, you'll discover something. I'm really not that righteous. I'm not much more righteous than I was before. Well, that's what we call sanctification, or the process of becoming Christ-like. That's part of our salvation process, that God will go to work on us to make our state match our standing. See, we have a standing of having God's righteousness, but our state doesn't match that. That's this diagonal line. And I did it a dotted line because generally sanctification goes in fits and spurts, doesn't it? I mean, you go a while and things are going okay, and then you have a big pressure. And you grow from that pressure, so you get a little spurt of sanctification. And that's how that works. Now, how far you get on this line between the time you're saved and either the Lord returns or the time you die varies from believer to believer, doesn't it? Some people become more and more Christ-like. Others don't become as much more Christ-like. So this is individual, this sanctification process. But God will keep working on you. And if you fail and fail and fail and fail and fail, you could come to the point of being disciplined to physical death. And we've looked at that several times just recently. But that's the sanctification process. Now, glorification, and that's what we're talking about here in 1 Peter, the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Glorification is where God takes us the rest of the way. And that will happen when He returns. When He returns, He will raise us from the dead, if we're dead, or He will take us in the rapture, and He will glorify us so that our standing and our state match. We will have glorified Christ-like bodies at that time, because He's going to give them to us. So that's what He's talking about here, I take it, when He talks about an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is verse 5 saying? Saying if you're on this line, if you're a believer, then that is guaranteed. Why? Because it's protected. You're being protected by God to make sure that you make that glorification. It's His work, not ours. So that is what we call the three phases of salvation. There's an immediate phase, there's an ongoing phase, and there's a future phase in salvation. Salvation is a program, and God will complete His program on every single one of us who's a believer. Now we'll stop here this morning and then pick up next time in verse 6, and we'll talk about the pressures of that salvation. That wonderful salvation that has blessings also has pressures. And you know what? They're blessings too. Next week. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this book of 1 Peter. We pray that as we study this book, we can bring from it what you want us to learn. We pray that no matter how terrible and how persecuted we feel and how many trials we have to endure, that we can take the long view. And we can say, you know what, this is just for a little while, and soon when the Lord returns, I'll have this glorification that He's promised me. And Father, we pray that we can keep in mind all the time that our suffering has a purpose, and that purpose is to bring us to a condition that's more Christ-like. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.